Micah chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. The word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgressions of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. Now, Lord, would you teach us from your word? Would you grasp that we might comprehend your guidance to us, that we might rightly divide your word in a way that honors you and changes us? In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen. When Cornerstone Bank, I think I used to bank at Cornerstone Bank. This particular bank was in Waco, Nebraska. It was 2012, and they were robbed of some $6,000. And the bank employees actually gave a pretty decent description of the person who robbed them to the police, but it turns out the police didn't even need the description. Because the person who robbed them went home to record her own YouTube video entitled Chick Bank Robber. In the video, she fanned the cash out in front of the camera and she held up a sign. First one read, "I just stole a car and robbed a bank. Now I'm rich, I can pay off my college financial aid, and tomorrow I'm going for a shopping spree." And then she proceeded to put up another sign which said, "I told my mom today was the best day of my life. She just thinks I met a new boy." Well, that lasted all of about a day, her celebrations, because it ended when the police took her into custody for robbing that bank. Now, a couple things occur to me in that story. One is $6,000 definitely wouldn't pay off your college debt today. But that's not the point of the story. The point of the story is that particular teenager somehow bought into this myth that she could devise evil, devise this crime, and forego the consequences. And that is something of the attitude of Micah's audience as he proclaims to the southern kingdom of Judah during this time. You might recall last week, as we just sort of introduced Micah, I told you that there's a simple structure of Micah. If it's simplified, you could break it down into three prophecies or three sermons, all showing us, showed to us by the beginning of this exhortation to hear. So we see that again in verse 2 of chapter 1. Hear, you peoples, all of you. And those three sections are marked not only by this beginning of hear, O Israel, or hear, you peoples, but then they proceed in a common pattern of a judgment followed by a sense of hope or a salvation sort of oracle. That's how we begin this section. Now, we could break that down further, and we may just do that in terms of how this goes. But it begins with this invitation or exhortation to hear. Now, we need to keep in mind that we need to look at this exhortation from a parent's perspective. Now, here's what I mean by that. When a parent says to their child, "Hear this, O loved daughter of mine," we mean by that more than just use your auditory organs to process these verbal cues, correct? We mean by that, please hear what I'm about to say and proceed to do and obey what I'm going to tell you. That's what we mean as parents. Now, we don't say that when we say, "Would you please listen to me?" We just assume that's all embedded in that. In a similar fashion, that's what's going on here. In fact, that's most of the context, especially when it's in a prophetic sense, of this Hebrew word here. Here, because it's more than just receiving information, verbal cues. It's more than just processing things and filtering them down. It's listen, understand, and then as you listen and understand, respond. Respond in the right way. So hear, you peoples, all of you. Now, as we go, we're going to make some observations. And to take a step back, we can make some observations in terms of this one sermon. We can break this down into sections. The first section is the one I just read, verses 2 through 7. And then it turns to verse 8, which is a different flavor. Now, let me back up and just make an observation that we don't often, as a culture perhaps, and as a generation maybe, really read poetry. We don't really experience poetry unless it's just listening to the radio, which is poetry to music, and arguably bad poetry to music. So when we get to the poetry sections of the Old Testament, which is what this is formatted in, is a poetry section, it becomes foreign to us. And then add to that that this is not even contemporary English poetry where we repeat the same thing three times and it rhymes. It's not that. It's Hebrew poetry, and so it's foreign to us. And so as we go through, we just need to pause and note that, and note that there's some things going on that maybe we're not going to pick up on immediately. But some things we do, the tones we start to pick up on. For example, the shift from verses 7 to 8. Verse 8, "For this I will lament and wail." All of a sudden, we get a sense of a different kind of tone, and that is a mark of a different section. So there is a lament section there. And then verse 10 starts to give us a different sense of something else going on and so forth. So we can sort of get some of that, but then there's added this confusion, perhaps, when you add to the dynamic of poetry, not only poetry, but prophecy. Because we know that the prophets were spokespeople of God. And so that leads us to sometimes the prophets, as spokespeople of God, would speak of God in, excuse me, in the first person. So God says, "I will do this. I will bring judgment." But then, sometimes the prophet speaks in the first person, speaking of himself, which leads us to ask the question, who are we talking about here? So we need to unpack some of these things. So there will be moments we will go section by section, just in order to try to understand that. Now there's one more observation, poetically, that we need to acknowledge that sometimes we're not all that comfortable with, and that is simply this. One of the points of poetry was to get at your emotions. So we are supposed to get a feel for something going on here. Before we get to that feel, let's note who we're talking to. We already said we have to have our parental perspective here. Hear, O you peoples. But who is he talking to? Now, Micah, we said, actually, he told us in verse 1, was ministering as a prophet in the nation of Judah. He told us that by telling us the kings under whom he ministered. Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, all kings of Judah. That is the where. So that is his immediate, most likely, as we read through, that is most likely his immediate audience. So then we should take note when he begins his first proclamation with a different audience. Hear, O you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. Micah is a prophet to the southern kingdom, which is Judah, capital of which is Jerusalem. Now, in order to fill that out, I need to remind us that at this point in Israel's history, there was a divided kingdom. So there was a southern kingdom and there was a northern kingdom. Oftentimes, the northern kingdom was called Israel, capital was Samaria, and the southern kingdom was called Judah, the capital was Jerusalem. They were a divided kingdom. Micah is primarily in the southern kingdom. That's where he's from. That's to whom he is proclaiming. I told you, though, in terms of the audience, that there's something going on here, and we need to sort of listen with, for lack of a better way to put it, parental ears. Even as we look at the audience, that might be helpful. Hear you peoples, all of you. Now, what's going to happen is Micah is about to warn the people. This proclamation is a warning of what God is going to do as a consequence of their rebellion. He will outline some of their rebellion in specific groups of people and how they have rebelled. It is in order to show that the consequences are coming if they do not repent. There is that tone. Okay, now that is necessary for us to know then the audience. As a teacher or a parent with multiple children, perhaps, there are moments when a particular student or a particular child does something, right? They disobey in some way, shape, or form. And in this moment of deep parental wisdom, you think to yourself, ah, they have done something that is a common thing. And I might use this as a teachable moment. So if I can use this as a teachable moment and show this particular child a consequence, while the other child sits and watches. Now, does this make sense? It's all in vain. I wish I don't have two children, so I don't have an illustration. In other words, we give a consequence in order for the other child to learn too. So I will have in my class perhaps students in the back corner talking while I'm lecturing. And I will call out those students by name. Why? Number one, because they were doing something they weren't supposed to do. Why else? Number two, because I want the rest of the students to know, hey, sit up and take a listen. There will be consequences for things that aren't supposed to be. In a sense, that's what's happening here. Hear, O you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, all that is in it. Micah is going to speak to the southern kingdom. He's going to speak to the residents of Jerusalem and Judah. But in a greater sense, there is a sense where the watching world should hear and see the attributes of God. They should see the holiness and magnificence and sovereignty of God. So in a greater sense, there is this also invitation for them to see, like the younger child when the older child is disobeyed, see the consequence so you don't do the thing. In addition, there is some language here. Well, let me keep reading just a minute. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. And let the Lord God be a witness against you. Now, when we say the word witness, what is the context in which we think? We think of a legal context, right? We need to have a witness. Well, there is something of that here. In ancient Near Eastern times, different nations or groups would come together over a matter and they would create a covenant. And there was a treaty and a ceremony for the most important of these covenants. And so they would go through the certain things, the introduction and the parties involved. And part of the covenant ceremony included an invitation to all who were involved to take witness of the solemn promise that was being made. Now, why is that important here? That's important here and in much of the imagery of the Old Testament, because oftentimes in that covenant ceremony between God and his people, all of creation is called forth as a witness. And so here again, all of creation is being called forth as a witness. Look, watch, look who broke the covenant. Now you stand sort of in judgment. You were there. It's not unlike when you go to a wedding. Have you been to a wedding and the audience was invited in as witnesses of the vows? And in a good wedding, you're encouraged to keep that couple accountable and encourage that couple in their walk together as an audience. It's a similar thing going on here. The witnesses, in terms of the promise, witnessed the solemn covenant promise. And now as witnesses are able and encouraged to come alongside and encourage obedience and call to accountability when that covenant is broken. And so all of the earth sometimes is called as a witness. There's that sense here probably. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. And now the Lord God comes. The Lord God will be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. God is coming as a witness. Now, the reference to God, the name of God there is Adonai. Adonai and Yahweh, usually when they occur together, give this sense of being sovereign, the sovereign God of all creation. The sovereign one is coming. And he will be a witness against you. The Lord will come from his holy temple. And so there is a sense, even in the beginning verse of this beginning proclamation, of a covenant that has been broken and a God who has been offended and calling the witnesses and saying, you can see obviously what's been going on. And that's sort of a sense of what's going on. But now, and as we expand out, we observe that in verses 2 through 4, essentially it's this poetic image of God visiting. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. Now, if you pause there and you think about God's people, one of the things that should occur to us is that this should be a welcome thing for God's people. After all, as God's people now, what do we long for? Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. Like, if Jesus came today, let the clouds part. I'm ready, right? That should be the sense. And so there is a sense, as even Micah begins this proclamation, that God's people should be saying, yes, God is returning to his place. God is coming to his people. And then there's almost this shift in verse 5 as God makes it very clear as to why he's coming. This is not the God's returning. This is not God's returning in this triumphal return. This is to sort of continue the parental imagery. This is your dad's coming home. And when your dad comes home, like, you're in trouble. This is the consequence. Why? Verse 5, why is he coming? All of this. Now, don't miss the imagery. We didn't unpack it, but just let it sit for a minute. The mountains themselves will melt under the very presence of God. Can you imagine? The valleys will just split open. Just at his showing up, all of creation will be upended in some response, in some way. Creation, in fact, there is a sort of a hint if you're listening, of creation knows how to respond to the God of all, the God of all creation. Creation responds rightly. Will you? All of this for transgressions of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? And so here is where we need to do our geography. So God is returning, and God is returning now, Micah says, as a consequence for the sins, specifically the transgression of Jacob. Now, if you remember, Jacob was also named something else. He was also given the name Israel. Here is where I need to pause, and we need to just note, because this gets so confusing sometimes. Israel was the nation of the United Kingdom. It was all of the 12 tribes. Until Solomon's sin, and as a consequence, they were divided into the northern kingdom, often called Israel, and the southern kingdom, often called Judah. We've already said that. But add this complication. There are times, and Micah even does this at times, where he will revert to calling Judah Israel, or referring to all of the people of God as Israel. So we need to be paying attention to the use of Israel, because sometimes it's used differently. Here, it's clear the transgression of Jacob, Israel, is referring to the northern kingdom. How do we know that? Because he goes on in parallelism of poetry, is it not Samaria? That is the city that is the capital of the northern kingdom at the time. And what is the high place of Judah? Now he's talking about the southern kingdom. Is it not Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom? Therefore, he goes on, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. All her idols I will lay waste, and from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and the fee of a prostitute shall return. God's coming is a coming of consequence as a result of the sin. Now, Israel is receiving, the northern kingdom, to be clear, Israel and Samaria is receiving this first sort of consequence in verses 6 and following. Historically, Israel, the northern kingdom of the divided kingdoms, had absolutely zero righteous kings. They were prone to idolatry. At the worst, their kings would worship foreign gods by sacrificing their own children to foreign gods. They would participate in worshiping the foreign gods of fertility by going to cult prostitutes and having sex with them as an act of worship. These are some of the things that happened during this time. In spite of continued calls by God and prophets proclaiming and calling the northern kingdom back, there was continued rebellion. Micah now is proclaiming the consequence of this rebellion, which ultimately happened in 722 BC when Assyria came down from the north and basically took the northern kingdom into captivity. Their policy was to take the residents of other lands and scatter them in order to make them weaker, and then to repopulate the land with foreigners. That's what happened. In addition to that, all of the temples in Samaria was destroyed. This is what Micah is proclaiming. This is what happened during Micah's lifetime in 722 BC. And furthermore, this is what happened while right next door Judah watched. And then as Judah watched, if you can imagine the terror of the Assyrians, who are the superpower, who, by the way, their capital was Nineveh. I don't know if you remember a guy by the name of Jonah. who didn't even want to go to Nineveh because they were so horrific. So Judah is watching Assyria take over the northern kingdom and then watching them slowly encroach upon their own borders until in around 701 BC, Assyria starts to take over towns in Judah. All of this is what Micah is prophesying, warning the people about. All of this is what he is describing. And so when you get to verse 7 and you talk about the carved images beaten to pieces and her wages being burned with fire, and he says, from the feet of a prostitute she gathered them, he's referring to the worship of fertility gods. And to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. So all of their money and the things that they have found comfort in now will go to the prostitute that is Assyria, to this foreign nation. So now that we've plumbed, not even begun to get exhaustively, but now that we've thought about the depths of the background of the imagery, let's take a step back. And let's make an observation or two. Because we don't live in Assyria, and this is foreign to us in so many ways. There's at least two things that are not. Number one, God is still God. And so, this imagery of God's glory is an imagery of how awesome the God of all creation is. And so, when we talk about God returning, and he says, for behold, the Lord will come, and all of creation will just respond by the mountains being melted and the valleys split, that's the same God we serve. Are we ready for his return? Because throughout all of the Old Testament, they called for the day of the Lord to come. And at various times, the prophets would say, you don't even have any idea. Because if you're not right with him, his coming will be terror rather than terrific. And so the first question or the first observation is, God's glory is indeed awesome. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And as we call for God's return, are we truly ready? Every moment, are we ready? Here's the second observation. It's found in just the imagery of verse 7. God will tolerate no competition. One day, every carved image will be brought to dust. No matter if it's truly a carved image or if it's one of our own making, our wealth, or our wisdom, or our whatever. God alone is worthy. He alone is the true God. And so ultimately, there's this thing going on with the prophets. It's always this thing that he will proclaim, but it's proclaiming with a desire for a response. Hear and respond rightly. And God is a God who will share his glory with no one. So how would we respond to this first section as we begin to understand it? We have often talked, Sherry and I have often made the observation of how often you read the Old Testament and you see like the Israelites and how they respond and how they sin and you think, why'd they do that? Stop doing that. Wait a minute, stop. And like this cycle, and you think to yourself, why couldn't they have avoided that? And then as we continue to have that discussion, our observation is, wait a minute. That's our pattern too. Like we do exactly the same thing. We forget God's kindness, or we forget God's goodness, or we lose sight in the midst of the monotony, or we end up trusting in our 401k over God's provision or whatever else. And it's like, wait a minute, we're kind of in the same cycle if we're not careful. And so our call is the same in some regard, as foreign as this background is and the prophets are. We live the same sort of cycles. So hear and respond. Hear and be reminded that God of all creation shares his glory with no one, and his glory is indeed magnificent. Hear. And rather than being terrified be amazed and in awe and wonder at how excellent God's name is? And perhaps there's one more takeaway from this whole thing, and that is, I trust that our hearts are right. But what about our neighbors? What about our family members? What about others? I mean, God shares his glory with no one, and when he returns, will they be ready, and have we shared with them? You see, there's one other player in this whole thing. It's Micah. It's Micah standing there proclaiming to the people. It's Micah, and next week we'll get to it in verse 8. He turns the corner, and he's not just this disembodied sort of voice. He turns the corner and he says, I lament. So the third piece is not just that we hear and respond, it's that we have our heart moved by those who are missing the glory of the living God. And we invite them back. We invite them in. We share with them. We warn them, whatever that might look like. And I'm pretty sure it doesn't look quite the same as the minor prophets, but whatever it looks like, we warn them. Lord, would you help us to love you more? Would you draw us near as we hear these messages that are, that if we don't have the right perspective, are kind of downers. And yet when we see all of your character, when we see your kindness and mercy, when we see that your proclamation through the prophets was not just one of consequence, it was one of call back to repentance, call to your kindness and mercy, call to your long-suffering and your steadfast love. It was a call for hope. We begin to see how magnificent your character is, how awesome you are, how worthy you are. And we want to hear your word. And we want to share your word because we want others to see your magnificence. Not to hear terror in the warning anymore, but to hear how awesome you are and worthy you are and good you are. So may we long to know you and long to set aside anything that would vie for your place in our lives, and may we long to share you for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen. We are going to turn our attention toward